Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to share with one another and to open up God's Word together this morning. If you're new here this morning, let me just tell you a little bit about our church, RCC. RCC is a church that is dedicated to advancing Christ's kingdom to every hill and holler. So whether you're a believer this morning or this is your first time in church, we give thanks that you are here and we invite you to come and talk to us and let us love on you. This morning, we continue our series in the book of Philippians. So let me go ahead and invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. We're going to cover this morning verse 27 in chapter 1, all the way to verse 11 in chapter 2. But while you're turning there, I'd like to begin with a story. Many of you have heard me mention my basketball days in high school. The glory days, the good old days. Basketball has been a big part of my life. And one particular memory that stands out so vividly is from my sophomore year. And I remember it was like yesterday. And throughout my freshman and sophomore year, I say this humbly, I began to play some good basketball. I'd begin to play some good basketball. And more particularly, I'd learned how to score the ball well. And once I learned how to do that, there was nothing else that I wanted to do. I wanted to shoot the ball. I loved the feeling of being the leading scorer on the team, so much so that I had begun to crave my own glory over the success of the team. In one game my sophomore year, this was made particularly evident when I had played so selfishly. It's not a problem when you're playing selfishly and you're playing good. It becomes a problem when you're playing selfishly and you're not hitting anything. And I was playing selfishly, and I wasn't hitting shots. And we come into the locker room at halftime, and we're losing. And I just remember one of the seniors on our team just absolutely ripping me. I mean, he's screaming at me. He's letting me know how selfish I am. And in fact, my selfishness on the team had spread to other players. So at halftime, we're all arguing with one another. It's terrible. As a team, we were in shambles. There was no unity at all. And after the game, we came together as a team and decided that if we wanted to win games, if we actually wanted to play well, then we would need to have humility amongst one another. We need to kill any self-regard on our team. It's like the famous UCLA basketball coach John Wooden used to say, "It is amazing how much can be accomplished if no one cares who gets the credit." I think my high school team would learn to cultivate this attitude, and as a result, we would be more united as a team by putting the success of one another and the team above our own, and it would lead to us winning the regional championship that year. So why do I tell you this? Contrary to what Matthew says, it is not to relive the glory days. It is not to be back when now I'm just a has-been. No, I say this because I want you to see how my selfish ambition led to disunity on the team, but an attitude of humility led to unity. So selfish ambition led to disunity, but an attitude of humility led to unity. So I believe this is true for the Christian life as well. Selfish ambition leads to disunity among you, but a culture of humility that says, "I count you more significant than myself," leads to unity. That's what our passage this morning in Philippians is about. In this section of Philippians, Paul exhorts the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel. And he says that one aspect of living this life means that you have unity among you. So the main idea of the passage this morning is this: unity is promoted by humility, and humility is gained by looking to Jesus Christ. So unity is promoted by humility, and humility is gained by looking to Jesus Christ. Essentially, what we're going to do is look at how unity, humility, and Jesus Christ all fit together. And we're going to look at this passage in a few different points. First, in verses 27 through 30, we see the call to have unity among you. Second, in verses 1 through 4, Paul tells us unity is promoted by humility. And third and finally, in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, humility is gained by looking to Jesus. So have unity among you. Unity is promoted by humility. And finally, humility is gained by looking to Jesus. Join me as I begin reading in verse 27, and then I will ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Verse 27, chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that I saw you had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in prayer humbly, Lord. It is an amazing thing that you invite us, your creation, to talk to you. So, Lord, we come to you in prayer, praying for this time as we open up your word, Lord. Your word gives life, and I pray that we would receive that life now. God, that as we read your word, as we hear it preached, God, that you would hide me behind the cross, not preaching for my own glory, but preaching for the glory of Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, and that ultimately that we would be spurred on in unity by humility through looking to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul is not a man who is concerned with his own well-being. I think we've seen that over the last few weeks. As we've seen in the first chapter of this book, he has prayed selflessly for the Philippians that their love, as Brennan prayed even earlier, would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. And he also has looked upon his situation in prison, and rather than complaining, rather than even praying that the Lord would get him out, he has used it for the advancement of God's kingdom. And now we come to verse 27 in chapter 1, and we see another aspect which Paul is concerned with. In verses 27 through 30, we see Paul tell the Philippians or exhort them to have unity. And look to verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Paul is now concerned that the Philippians' lives would match what a Christian life ought to look like. Maybe in your Bibles at the bottom there's a footnote for verse 27 that says it can be translated as this: only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I believe this phrasing paints a clearer picture of what Paul is asking the Philippians. Simply is saying that you need to act like you belong to the kingdom of God. I mean, verse 5 of chapter 1 we heard a few weeks ago refers to the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. So thinking about this verse in those terms, you need to act like you're a partner in the gospel if you are a partner in the gospel. I mean, imagine if you had a business partner who said they wanted success, that they wanted the same success as you, but they didn't put the work in, they weren't careful with their money, and they didn't labor to have a good business plan. You would question if they really wanted success. Likewise, if we were to say that we are citizens of heaven, then our actions need to reflect that. We need to live a life worthy of the gospel. We need to behave as citizens of heaven. I mean, looking forward to Philippians 3:20, Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If you are a citizen of heaven, then you should reflect, your life should reflect that. If you are hoping in the return of Jesus, then you need to live a life that is not contrary to that. And there are many ways that this truth should be reflected in our lives. It should be seen in the way that we fight sin. It should be seen in the way that we don't pursue worldly pleasures, the way that we encourage one another, the way that we love one another, and even in the way that we suffer. We could go on in the way that we should reflect the glory of God in our own lives. This truth is like a big diamond. And as you turn that diamond, the light just refracts differently. Paul is turning the diamond so that the light shines specifically on the issue of unity. He is making clear that a life worthy of the gospel will be flooded with unity amongst you. Look to the rest of verse 27. "So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Paul exhorts the Philippians to unity. He desires to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. And some say here that the word spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, and others say that the word is just referring to oneself. Either way, I think the idea is clear. If it's referring to the Holy Spirit, he is saying, stand firm, have unity, because you are indwelt by the same Spirit. If he's talking about oneself and ambition, he's saying, make sure that your ambitions are on the same page, standing together as a whole. And this is seen when Paul calls the Philippians to have one mind, striving side by side. He is telling the Philippians that you need to be on the same page, marching toward the same goal. Have you ever been to a parade where there is a group representing one of the military branches and they're marching? Maybe you have, and you've seen the way that they march completely in unison together, step by step. And when they stop and they do their tricks, I don't know what those are called, but they do the spinning things. They're twirling them around. They do all this in complete unison. They step at the same time. They stop at the same time. They do their spinning tricks at the same time. And they all look in the same direction at the same time. And if you were to look at them long enough, you would forget that they're individuals. You would think of them as one unit marching together with the same orders, marching toward the same goal. That's the picture that Paul is painting. We are to be one unit marching toward the same goal of advancing God's kingdom, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So around Community Church, I ask you this question. Are we a people who are striving side by side in unity for the faith of the gospel? Are we all on the same page about what our mission is as citizens of heaven? Think about this. Maybe bring this up in your community groups and ask, are my ambitions the same ambitions that you have? Are we on the same page? And when we're on the same page in unity, our opponents of the gospel will see that there is no chance of victory for them. Look to verse 28. "And not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." When we stand in unity, it becomes clear to our opponents and to those who have trusted in Christ that a Christian salvation is from God, because nothing can unite a sinful, broken people like God. Nothing can unite a sinful, broken people like the gospel. Only the gospel can do that, and that is from God. And when people see that it's from God, they see that there is no other hope except Him Himself. So why is it so important that we have unity? Why does it matter that we all be on the same page?
I think there are many answers to that question, but specifically, Paul points out in verse 29, it is so that when we suffer, we would have unity in our suffering and stand firmly. According to verse 29 and 30, it is clear that we have received the gift of grace, but we have also received the gift of suffering. Unity allows us to suffer for His sake, just as Paul is suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. Suffering is a gift from God. That's an absurd statement, but it's true. The Lord uses trials and tribulations in our own life to make us more like His Son Jesus and to produce a dependence upon Him. This is what James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Suffering is a gift from God. But that doesn't mean it's an easy gift to receive. We can praise the Lord, though, that He has not left us to suffer alone. That is wonderful. It is a beautiful thing that we can share in suffering with one another. That's part of our corporate sharing. We are sharing together in our sufferings, that we can sympathize with one another, that we can pray for one another, that we can encourage one another. It is a wonderful thing that the Lord has not made Christianity a lone wolf religion. This is not something you do by yourself. Even in suffering, you ought to have unity. Church, this is a call for us to have unity in suffering. When we come together, we ought to let one another know our sufferings so that we can counsel one another, that we can encourage one another. And whether that be in your community groups or on Sunday morning prayer gatherings at 9:30 here before service, or even in our congregational sharing like we just did so boldly, let your sufferings be made known so that we can walk in unity and have unity in our sufferings. And praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that He has not left us alone in that matter. He is so kind. So the call to unity is clear. But I imagine the more pressing question is this. How do we do that? How do we sinful people have unity? When we fight and bicker, how can we have unity amongst one another? It's just too hard. I want to do these things by myself. This is our second point. Unity is promoted or gained by humility. Look to verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Paul gives a list of things to the Philippians that they should use to examine themselves. But also, Paul asks this rhetorically. Of course there is encouragement in Christ. Of course there is comfort from love. Of course there is participation in the Spirit. Yes, there is affection and sympathy. Well, then Paul is saying, if these things be true of you Philippians, then according to verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Brothers and sisters, we see an amazing example of humility here from the Apostle Paul. Paul says that his joy would be complete if there would be unity amongst the Philippians. And notice what the verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, complete my joy by getting me out of here. It doesn't say, complete my joy by sending me things. No. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. And as we've seen in the past couple weeks, Paul is suffering for the sake of the gospel. He is in prison because he proclaims the glory of Jesus Christ. Yet, his joy is not tied to his circumstances. It's not tied to his own comfort or success. No, Paul's joy is tied to seeing his brothers and sisters in Christ be sanctified and have unity amongst themselves. He has a concern for others rather than himself. And his joy would be complete if the people at Philippi would just be on the same page, if they would act like partners in the gospel, striving side by side for the advancement of the gospel. This is great humility. This is what Paul exhorts the Philippians and all Christians to do. I mean, here's the command in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing, that is nothing, nothing at all, from selfish ambition or conceit, But do what? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Do not be concerned with just yourself. In a world that says it's a dog-eat-dog or a dog-eat-dog world, where you're supposed to just focus on yourself, God's telling us to do something different. Christians, we are called to put to death selfish ambition and self-regard. To look to the other, to the needs of others above our own. This is humility. Often I think we get our definition of humility mixed up. Right, we typically define humility as just having a low view of ourselves. But when we define humility in such a way, we're defining it way too narrowly. This is the truth. You can have a low view of yourself and still be a selfish person. Rather than defining humility in terms of ourselves, we must define it in terms of others. So according to Paul, humility is more concerned with how you view others than just how you view yourselves. I mean, verse 3 tells us that humility is this: counting others more significant than yourself. This is what we are called to do as Christians. We are called to have a humility that says, brother or sister, I'm more concerned with what you need than what I desire. I'm more concerned with my brother and sister in Christ than I am myself. There are many different arenas or areas of life that we could apply this to. But I want to give you two areas of life quickly where humility should be evident and it should be leading to unity. First, the home, and second, the church. First, in the home, humility should be evident and leading to humility. So, fathers and husbands, let me just talk directly to you for a moment. Are you counting your children or spouse more significant than yourself? Husband, you are called to love your wife as Christ has loved the church. And as we'll see in a few moments, this is a calling that requires great humility. So let me ask you, are you dying to yourself? Dads, are you putting the interest of your children above your own? And are your children able to see when you count your wife more significant than yourself? Second, humility should be put on display in the church. Do you feel that you are counting the needs of others in the congregation above your own? Do you feel like you're counting them more significant than yourself? I ask this because self-regard, selfish ambition, will cause great turmoil among us around community church. If we are to be a selfish people, to only have self-regard and selfish ambition, then around community church, we will not have unity. We will only have disunity. We will be like my high school team at halftime in the locker room, fighting amongst ourselves. So take a moment. Examine your heart. Are you concerned with getting the glory for yourself? When you see someone, in our church even, come to Jesus by the labor of another faithful brother or sister in Christ, do you rejoice or are you envious because the Lord did not use you to do that? Do you find yourself always having it your way when it comes to preferences? Or are you dying to yourself and saying, yes, I prefer it this way, but for the sake of my brother and sister in Christ, I'm going to do it their way? These are the questions as a congregation that we must ask ourselves. Do we count others in our congregation more significant than ourselves? Can the world see that of us? Can the world look at Round Community Church and say, those are a people who are more concerned with each other than themselves? I think that Paul is asking us to look around this morning and say to the person we're sitting with, I desire your needs above my own. Not only just saying that with our lips. I don't think it's a hard thing for me to sit here and say, yep, I desire your interests and needs above my own. But man, to really believe that in my heart, to really think that I actually count somebody more significant in my heart, that's really hard. It's a really hard thing to do, to actually look at someone, say that, and truly believe that they're more significant than yourself. That's hard. So how do we do this? How do we have humility? It seems impossible, but it's not. How do we cultivate a culture of humility among us that leads to unity? The answer is simple. We look to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our third and final point in verses 5 through 11. Humility is gained by looking to Jesus. These next seven verses are just some of the most important verses in the entire Bible concerning answering the question, who is Jesus? I mean, logically, the reason that Paul goes here after talking about unity and humility, it's not that Paul is having a squirrel moment where unity and humility and then Jesus. No, there's logic behind this. It makes sense because he desires to show us the greatest example there ever was of humility in the example set by Christ in his incarnation. Look to verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves. Really, this verse serves as a connector between the exhortation of humility and the example of Jesus' humility. Paul is saying, the mindset that you should have, the way that you ought to live, is by one of humility. One that regards others more significant than yourselves. And also notice the phrase, among yourselves. This command is given in a corporate sense. It is not concerned with yourself, it's concerned with others. And this really reaffirms that humility is more concerned with others than myself. But besides that, there are two things I really want you to draw from this verse. Really in the second half of verse 5, so look there now. He says, which is yours in Christ Jesus? Paul is saying two things here. First, he is saying that this mindset is actually attainable if you are in Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then the desires and inclinations of your heart have been changed such that you are actually able to have a mindset of humility. By the power of the Spirit, you have been equipped for this good work in Christ. You can actually look at your neighbor if you're in Christ and say, brother or sister, I truly do desire your needs above my own. Second, though, the phrase is he uses this phrase to exhort them to follow the example of Christ. I think other translations actually might be more helpful here. So the NASB puts it this way. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. From this we can see that we are called to follow the example of Christ. And now in these next three verses, these wonderful three verses, we are going to see the most amazing, the most mind-blowing acts of love that will leave you in wonder and awe of God's kindness towards a sinful people. And it is amazing what we're about to see. Paul goes on to explain the incarnation of Jesus. What does that word even mean? Incarnation is the word that people throughout history have used to indicate that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed a human nature. John 1:14 helps us understand this. And the Word became flesh, the Word being Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look to verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, Paul is making a declaration that Jesus Christ is God. When he says in the form of God, another way that you might think about that is to say that Jesus, having the very same nature as the Father, one nature, a divine nature, Jesus is the Son of God. Consider how John describes this in the prologue of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, once again that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John agrees with Paul that Jesus is God, and He is the Creator of all things, and He is co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. He is the very sustainer of life. Yet, as the rest of verse 6 puts it, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does this mean? Another way you might think of this phrase is like this: who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be selfishly exploited. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, was born of a virgin into this world, the very world that he created, to live with the very people he created. Yet, he did not use his status on earth for selfish exploit. He did not use it to live a lavish lifestyle. He wasn't born into a rich family with a big old house. He didn't even use his status as king of the universe to gain earthly treasures in his life. No, but quite the opposite. I mean, look to verse 7. But emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. This verse has been used to support great error and even certain heresies throughout history. So quickly, let me tell you what this verse does not mean. When Paul writes emptied himself, he does not mean to say that Christ gave up his divinity. When Jesus became man, he did not cease to be God. There was a time when Jesus was not man, but hear this. There has never been a time that Jesus was not God. He has always been God. He is the first cause, uncause. When Jesus stepped into time and took on flesh, he did not cease to be God. The person of Christ has two natures: a divine nature and a human nature. Truly God and truly man. Second, I don't think this verse communicates that Jesus gave up his divine attributes. I mean, some have argued that Jesus, while did not give up his deity, however, did give up his divine attributes. I think this is also wrong. Jesus did not give up his divine attributes. The attributes of God are not a soundboard of switches that we can go back here when they do AV and turn them off and on. They don't stop. God is all that he is all the time. So what does it mean? Jesus emptying himself is tied directly to the next phrase: by taking on the form of a servant. Theologians have often said that the incarnation is not an issue of subtraction, but rather one of addition. Jesus emptied himself by adding to himself a human nature. Jesus made himself low by becoming a servant. Isn't this what our Lord Jesus himself said? And consider Matthew 20:28. Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus emptying himself is tied directly to the fact that he took on the form of a servant, making himself low. He humbled himself. And this verse continues on saying, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus stepped into time being born of a virgin with the purpose of rescuing sinners. Right, Luke 2:7. It says it like this: "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." The Nicene Creed, which I think is helpful here, is a historical creed that confesses what Christians have believed, helps us think about this issue, saying this: "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." But even furthermore, when he was born, he had no place to even lay his head. From the moment that Jesus was conceived, the moment he took on the likeness of men, he was lowly and bound for the cross at Calvary. Jesus stooped low to live a servant's life. We don't only just talk about this at Christmas. Last month or so, we spent a lot of time in Luke 1, Luke 2, and Luke 3 concerning those passages. But as Christians, we celebrate this every day because it is essential to our salvation. So Jesus stooped low to live a servant's life. But this is not the lowest point of his life. The lowest point of his life is found at the cross. Verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The lowest point of Jesus' life was not when He was a baby. It's not when He lived a lowly carpenter's life. It's not when people ridiculed and blasphemed His name. No, the lowest point of Jesus' life is found at the cross, the pinnacle of salvation. The Son of God, who took on flesh, would die. But not only would He die. No, He didn't just die an ordinary death. He would die the most awful, the most humiliating, the most excruciating death. A death on the cross. The cross was one of the most excruciating and humiliating forms of execution. It was reserved for the worst of the worst, the lowest of criminals, for sinners. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect life, yet He died a sinner's death. He died a death that someone who was guilty deserved. He died the death that we deserve. He was beaten. He was ridiculed. He was spat on. He was given a crown of thorns to mock Him and forced to carry His own cross to His crucifixion. Jesus stooped low from the throne of heaven to the cross here on earth. Maybe you sit here right now and you ask the question, why did Jesus have to become man so that I could be forgiven? I want to try to help answer that this morning in limited time. Jesus had to become man so that He could be your Redeemer. Unless the Son of God becomes human, then friend, we have no Redeemer. This story begins in the garden, actually, when Adam, our first representative, the representative of the human race and our covenant head, sinned against God. And in Adam, due to his sin, we have all earned death. We all have a sinful nature that we have inherited from our father Adam. The entire human race is required to obey, and God demands of us perfect obedience. But here's the bad news. Adam doesn't do that. We don't do that. Therefore, we need a greater Adam. We as humans need obedience. We need someone to obey for us on our behalf. Therefore, the Son of God must take on humanity and obey for us. This is good news. We also must consider that our sin before God is an abomination. Our sin before God is high-handed rebellion. Our sin before God must be paid. God, in His perfect and just character, cannot just say that the Son of God obeyed and then forgive us. No, we have sinned against God, and our sin must be punished. Our sin must be judged. So how does God forgive us and satisfy justice? How is God both just and merciful? Jesus is the answer to that question. Jesus must be our substitute on the cross to take on the penalty for our sin and atone for our sin. The Son of God had to be our Redeemer because only God can forgive us of our sin. Therefore, the Son of God goes to the cross. He goes to the cross with the purpose of rescuing a sinful people who do not deserve to be rescued. He goes to the cross to take up the wrath that was stored up for you and for me and all who would believe in His name. And He pays our penalty. But here's the glorious news. We know our Savior didn't stay dead. No, Jesus did not stay dead, but He was raised on the third day to conquer death, sin, and Satan, so that all those who trust in Christ and repent of our sin would be accredited His righteousness. What great humility! Jesus considered our interests and needs above His own. He looked upon us in our need, not deserving to be saved, but He said, "I'm going to save them." This is why we celebrate Christmas. God sending His Son into the world to accomplish salvation for His people. Matthew 1:21 puts it this way, "She, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will do what? He will save his people from their sins." From the time he was conceived in the womb, Jesus was a servant bound for Calvary to save his people from their sins. Friend, maybe you sit here this morning and you have not trusted in the God-man Jesus Christ. And unless you would trust in him, you are still under the sentence of death and on your way to hell. Turn from your sin and trust in the King who stooped low to accomplish salvation for his people. Receive eternal life from him. Christian, maybe you sit here and you struggle with pride. Maybe it has been a battle for you all your life. This passage offers a remedy for your pride. Hear this: self-regard, selfish ambition, rivalry, and conceit die at the foot of the cross. When you are tempted to be proud, look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Look what he did for you. Never have I met a Christian who can proudly stand before the cross of Christ. C.J. Mahaney, in his book Humility, True Greatness, puts it this way: every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, "I'm here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying." Friend, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross of Jesus. So if you are dealing with pride and selfish ambition, then meditate on the cross. Look to the cross. Look at what our Savior has done. Let me quickly move on to the last three verses of our passage. In verses 9 through 11, Paul explains that because Jesus made himself low, that because Jesus did this work, he will be more highly exalted than any. God has given his son Jesus the name that is above every name. Because Jesus made himself low by becoming a servant for us, he will be more highly exalted than anyone. Some will bow joyfully, saying, "Praise the Lord for our King Jesus." But others will bow their knee in defeat. I believe that's a good question to even ask your own heart this morning. Which will you be? Nevertheless, though, regardless, friend or enemy, all will recognize the kingship of Jesus Christ. All will recognize that Jesus is King, and God will be glorified and the exaltation of his Son. And in this we rejoice, praising our King Jesus, who is more highly exalted than any. So brothers and sisters, let the example of Christ, the example of his humility, the example of what he has done for you, spur us on in unity and humility among one another. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in prayer just so thankful for what your Son Jesus has done. God, it is a mind-boggling thing that the Son of God would become his creation. I can't fathom that. I can't comprehend that, Lord, but your love is endless and I give thanks for that. So Lord, I pray that RCC would be a church that is spurred on in humility and unity, that we would have humility with one another that would spur us to be a people who are united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we are tempted to be proud, I pray that we would look to the cross. And God, those who are here who don't know you, I pray that they would have heard the gospel this morning and that you would change their heart, that they would respond in faith and repentance. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.